Easter is a season of fulfilled expectations. The signs of the season are familiar to everyone, returning year after year as winter fades to spring. The first pink and white blooms open to greet the warmer days, and one morning we wake to find that the world has turned green again. Even as the Lenten observance continues, the air smells of new life, fresh possibilities. Easter renewal is deeply connected in our minds to the turn of the season, and how could it be otherwise? The whole realm of nature seems to echo the joyful news that Christ has overcome death, that the door of the tomb shut tight against hope now stands open, and Christ is no longer inside. When I think of the familiar signs and sounds of Easter, my own mind turns to the hymn we sing every Easter morning, Christ the Lord is risen today, a song that includes the following line, death in vain forbids him rise, alleluia, Christ has opened paradise, alleluia. So we hear in today's gospel reading, when Mary Magdalene arrives at the tomb, she finds two angels, but does not find Christ's body. The tomb is open, but the significance of the open tomb is not immediately obvious to her. As she stands in the garden, she does not realize that she is witnessing the doors of paradise opening wide. She does not recognize, not at first, the fulfillment of so many ancient hopes and expectations. In the series we began yesterday on Easter, we are looking at what the Catechism has to say about the resurrection. And the paragraph I am discussing today, number 652 in the Catechism, recalls these ancient hopes that find their fulfillment in the empty tomb. This paragraph in the Catechism puts it simply, Christ's resurrection is the fulfillment of the promises both of the Old Testament and of Jesus himself during his earthly life. The phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures, indicates that Christ's resurrection fulfilled these predictions. The beautiful gospel passage we hear today calls our minds to the beginning of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. We recall that when Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, death entered the world. Eden, that realm of life, had been sealed shut, and angels were stationed at the gate at the east end of the garden to prevent re-entry. Thus begins the long arc of salvation history that carries us from Genesis to the empty tomb. Humanity has fallen from its creator, and the work of restoration must now commence. That work culminates in another garden, one that reverses the terrible exile of Adam and Eve. Angels are present here too, but they stand by an open door, allowing Mary Magdalene to enter. And although she enters a grave, a potent symbol of our fallen nature, this is the grave through which death has been defeated. It is, in fact, the passage to eternal life, won for us by Christ, the new Adam. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. Between Adam and or Eden and the empty tomb, however, lies a long history of exile and hope. That hope or expectation took various forms through the ages. After God chose Israel to be his people, they looked with hope to a promised land where they would be free of slavery and free to worship. Their journey from captivity to freedom gives us a powerful foreshadowing of what Christ fulfilled. The escape from Egypt to freedom led Israel through the Red Sea, which opened wide to give them safe passage, but closed on the Egyptian army when they followed in pursuit. The Israelites were looking for a home, and that search continued through their long and storied history. Even after they settled the Promised Land and built a temple, they would suffer exile in Babylon, where they longed for deliverance and return. In the time of Christ, Israel once more found itself under the heel of an imperial power, longing for the coming of the Messiah, or new Moses, who would lead them to freedom. Christ came to fulfill that longing, as the Catechism indicates. He came to deliver, although not in the way that most people expected. We see this clearly, I think, if we reflect on baptism, the sacrament of initiation we normally celebrate at the Easter Vigil. The words of the baptismal ritual make it clear that Israel's passage through the Red Sea is a foreshadowing of our baptism, through which we are delivered from bondage of sin to new life in Christ. This foreshadowing comes a step closer to fulfillment when Christ approaches John the Baptist for baptism. As he enters the waters of the river, the sky splits open and the voice of the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It is not the waters that open, as they did for Moses and later Elijah, who used his cloak to part the Jordan River, the very river where Jesus is being baptized. No, it is the sky that opens, for Christ does not come to lead Israel to an earthly promised land as before. He comes, as I said, to bring deliverance from sin and death, the legacy of Adam and Eve, and open a path to the New Jerusalem, the ultimate promised land. Our path to this promised land takes us through the waters of baptism, which reveals what the waters of the Red Sea and the Jordan symbolize when read in the light of the New Testament. The waters symbolize death, the ultimate sign of our exile. If you're familiar with the rich tradition of African American spirituals, you know that these songs often use the Jordan River as a synonym for death, with the promised land, or heaven, lying on the other side. One example goes like this: "I'll meet you in the morning when you reach the promised land, on the other side of the Jordan, for I'm bound for the promised land." Another spiritual, also speaking of death, tells us, "You got to cross the Jordan River, you got to cross it for yourself. No one else can do it for you. You've got to cross it for yourself." Water in the Old Testament stands for death and life. For the Egyptians, it meant death, as it did for Noah's contemporaries at the time of the Great Flood. But for the Israelites wandering in the desert, it meant life, as when Moses struck a rock and water came gushing out. And also for Naaman, the leper who dips in the Jordan River and rises to find that he has been cleansed. It means healing, it means life. Water also signifies life in the New Testament, as when Jesus offers living water to the woman at the well. And the waters of baptism capture this dual meaning. They also represent both death and life. In baptism, we descend and are buried in the water, and what dies in the water is our sinful nature. Thus we hear Peter say today in the book of Acts, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." In baptism, we bury our old nature and rise again as new creatures, as disciples of Christ. This is captured vividly when we baptize by immersion, which we are equipped to do here at Christ the King, but the symbol holds true regardless. But all of this is only possible because Christ waded before us into the chilly waters of death, because he descended to the dead and rose again victorious. This is far more than Israel expected from the Messiah, but it fulfills their deepest longings nonetheless. Whether they realized it or not, their desire for earthly deliverance by a Messiah or new Moses, their earthly deliverance to a promised land, that points to a deeper longing that abides in all of us, poor banished children of Eve that we are. Like us, Israel longed for restoration to God. But only God could accomplish such a restoration, and so he did when Christ, the Son of God, passed through death, passed, if you will, through the Jordan, and rose to glorified life. All of this happens then in accordance with the Scripture, as we hear in the Catechism and in the Nicene Creed. In the history of salvation, which courses through the history of Israel, God gave or left signs that a great deliverance was coming. Israel also felt the burden of sin, a burden they brought to the ritual of temple sacrifice. Their history of exile and deliverance pointed, however, to the ultimate sacrifice that would remove sins forever. Through sin, death came into the world, and through his sacrificial death on the cross, Christ won new life for all of humanity. When we plunge the paschal candle into the baptismal water at the Easter vigil, we remember Christ sanctifying the waters of the Jordan when he's baptized by John, and we remember what that baptism signified, the opening of heaven to earth and the raising of humanity back to God. Having passed through the waters of baptism, then, we do not look to death, that chilly Jordan, with dread and despair. We look to it rather in faith, knowing that on the other side lies our home, the Promised Land. This Easter, as we live through a time of pandemic, we see all around us the suffering that marks our world, a suffering that makes it more difficult, perhaps, to recognize the hope of the season. And yet we also stand with Mary Magdalene in the garden, feeling bewildered, but finally recognizing the face of Christ, the one who is the resurrection and the life. At the tomb of Lazarus, Martha declared that she believed in the resurrection on the last day, a faith that we share with her. But she also discovered that the resurrection was not just a future event, but a present reality, standing with her at the tomb in the person of Jesus. She would soon discover that the tomb had no power over him, and that is what Easter calls us to discover, the Lord of life in our midst, the one who passed before us through the tomb so that we could follow him through the open gates to our true home, to life everlasting.